All right. If you would, turn to 1 Samuel 13. If you didn't get a chance to, or you weren't in last week, I would encourage you to listen to it, because chapter 12 is a pretty critical chapter when it comes to understanding some of the things that we're seeing in 1 Samuel. I am going to endeavor to get through chapter 13 and then into chapter 14. And I think I want to pray before I get into this. Gracious Father, I want to thank you how you work in our hearts, how you open our eyes, and I pray for that as we get into some of these things in your word. And thank you for how you've written these things down, the good, the bad, the wonderful, so that we could see, Father, how that you are in it with us. You are our help. You are our high tower. You are the great deliverer. Thank you, Father, for this and for your great love in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen. Okay, before we get into this, I do want to point out a couple of things. And I've brought this up before, sort of the literary style of 1 and 2 Samuel, how that it's not necessarily, as a matter of fact, in many places, it's not chronological. Okay? And it's written in a way, as we're going to see here, where it draws a contrast, and there's a picture being drawn. For example, we're going to pick it up here in chapter 13, but chapters 12 through 15, they parallel what we've already read in chapters 8 through 12. Okay? In other words, they 8 through 12, 13 through 15. It's, you have Saul. It opens up with Samuel warning about a king. Then in 12, he again warns regarding a king. Then you see Saul and what he does in chapters 9 and 10. Where he walks with God, where he sees God working. And then that section ends with Samuel in victory, I mean Saul in victory, giving God the glory, showing grace and mercy to people who disagreed with him, and leading God's people. He had courage. You remember, he was angry. The emotions that God had toward the enemy, Saul had. So all of those things you see. And then, 12 again, warns about a king. But now what we're going to start to see is a downward slide for the life of Saul. Where you have Saul here walking with God, looking to God, and what a life looks like. Relying on God. And beginning here, we're going to start to see Saul turning away from God and into himself. And what the result of that is. And it's a tragic thing that we're going to see. And then within what we're going to look at today, you'll see sort of a literary picture being drawn by the words that are used. And I'll endeavor to point that out as we go. But specifically in 13 here, we're going to see a test, a real test, of Saul's obedience in the face of fear and of failure. And this is where the rubber meets the road. That's a phrase I use a lot. You guys have heard me use it for years. It's because when it comes to times like this, It's what you've built in your life that's going to show. That's what I mean by this is where the rubber meets the road. This is for real what's happening here. And Saul is going to be confronted and tested. So it's where the rubber meets the road in terms of trusting God. Now, he was told specifically and explicitly back in chapter 10 to wait for Samuel to come. To wait, I think it was 7 days, to wait for Samuel to come. God had graciously provided Saul with the signs and the wonders that we read about earlier in 9 and 10. And that he, God, was in this. And that Samuel spoke for God. That was very clear. What is revealed here is Saul's inclination to be moved by circumstances rather than by God's direction. In order for a leader to properly lead God's people, they will need to be willing to wait for God's direction rather than being moved by circumstances away from waiting on God's direction. I'll tell you, some of the gravest mistakes that have ever been made have been made in the name of, we've got to do something. We will then look at the first half of the chapter 14. And what we're going to see is it's a really stark contrast. And tragically, it's with his own son, Jonathan. Okay? And I think one of the great takeaways here, and I want you to remember this as we go, it is to view what it is you're seeing, to view life, to view its circumstances, because sometimes, many times, life isn't pleasant. Many times it's unfair. Many times it's just, you don't know where to turn. It seems there's no justice. It seems you're powerless, you're hopeless, all of those things. We all go through that. The difference is, and what we're going to see here is, One is through the lens of my own strength, or through the lens of what people will think of me. The other is through the lens of God's Word, what God's Word says. And what does God think? See it? That makes all the difference. You can have the same situations, and we're going to see that. We're going to have the same situations. And what we're going to see is that Saul missed out on an incredible and powerful demonstration of God's ability and what he does. Okay? So, 1 Samuel chapter 13, verse 1, it says, Saul lived for 1 year and then became king. And when he had reigned for 2 years over Israel, don't even ask me about that verse. There's so many schools of thought on it. It's not germane to what we're reading. Saul chose 3,000 men of Israel. Saul chose 3,000 men of Israel. 2,000 were with Saul in Michmash and the hill country of Bethel, and 1,000 were with Jonathan in Gibeah of Benjamin. All this takes place, it's a plateau in the middle of the region of Benjamin, okay, sort of at the southern end of Israel. Anyway, so Jonathan had 1,000. The rest of the people he sent home, every man to his tent. Verse 3. Jonathan defeated the garrison of the Philistines that was at Geba. And the Philistines heard of it. And Saul blew the trumpet throughout all the land, saying, "Let the Hebrews hear." And all Israel heard it said that Saul had defeated the garrison of the Philistines, and also that Israel had become a stench to the Philistines. And the people were called out to join Saul at Gilgal. Okay? Right out of the gate, it's a little bit revealing about the character of Saul. Because while it's understandable that he might, as king, get credit for the victory, what the record appears to be saying is he took the credit. And that's what pride does. He can't even allow his own son to get credit. Isn't that remarkable? So that really indicates an insecurity, I think, that we're going to see manifested as we get into this record. And, you know, and these things are written, again, and I've said this before, this isn't to sit in judgment of Saul. There's not a one of us in this room that hasn't experienced the same thing, where we've allowed insecurity to run our thinking, to instill fear into our own hearts, fear of what other people think, right? And that's what's so beautiful about God's word. We read these things and we see and we learn, but God is in it, and we'll see it. He's in it. And the wonderful thing is that we get to look at these records. It's so amazing. We get to look at these records on this side of what Jesus Christ accomplished. I'm sealed. See? So I can see the flesh. I can see its nature. I can see what it does. I can see how it messes with me, how it prevents me from seeing God work. But I do it from the refuge of in Christ. Pretty cool. You know, something else, having a king, and I want to point this out, having a king was the solution to their problems. Apparently not. You know, maybe even with a king, they still had the same issues in their hearts. Right? Boy, and I've seen people do this. You know, if I only were married, or if I only lived here, or if I only could get this job, or if I only. Verse 5, and the Philistines mustered to fight with Israel. 30,000 chariots and 6,000 horsemen and troops like the sand on the seashore in multitude. They came up and encamped at Michmash to the east of Beth Haven. Now, regardless of these numbers, the point is that Israel was way outnumbered. And when the men of Israel saw that they were in trouble, for the people were hard pressed, the people hid themselves in caves and in holes and in rocks and in tombs and in cisterns. What a pathetic picture of the people of God. And some Hebrews crossed the fords of the Jordan to the land of Gad and Gilead. We're out of here. Saul was still at Gilgal, and all the people followed him trembling. It's a pathetic picture, isn't it? Finding holes to hide in. Again, we see a king didn't apparently solve all their problems. They're as full of fear as ever. Verse 8, he waited 7 days, the time appointed by Samuel. But Samuel did not come to Gilgal, and the people were scattered from him. This is what Samuel had told him back in chapter 10. Verse 9. So Saul said, bring the burnt offering here to me and the peace offerings. And he offered the burnt offering. Okay. Now, there's a couple things I want to point out. Priests were the ones responsible to do priestly duties. Kings were the ones responsible to do kingly duties. Kings did not do priestly duties. God ordained that priests would offer the sacrifice. There's a record later on, I think it's in 2 Chronicles, there was another king, Uzziah. And he got a little full of himself and wanted to offer some incense. And he was warned, don't do it, don't do it. And I think the rest of his reign was spent as a leper. God doesn't look lightly on these things. Not just anyone could offer the sacrifice, present before the Lord. So, and you've got something else going on. Saul was not, really wasn't doing as instructed, which was to wait for Samuel to arrive. Okay? So, in essence, what he is doing is he is disrespecting Samuel's authority. Samuel, who spoke for God, wait 7 days till I, what? Arrive. And in so doing, he takes on the duties ordained by God for only a priest. One more thing I want to point out before we continue. When you read the flavor of where people were at and what was going on, my guess is that the people were very impressed by what Saul was doing. And I think that is reflected in a statement he's going to make here in a few moments. I think they were impressed. Wow! There's a king, boy! Sacrificing to the Lord God so that he can go in with God on his side. Oh, Saul. As soon as he'd finished offering the burnt offering, behold, Samuel came. And Saul went out to meet him and greet him. And Samuel said, "What have you done?" Now, I just real quick, I thought about this last night. I was thinking, I got to tell you, if somebody like Samuel, with Samuel's track record, with Samuel's reputation, with Samuel's, you know, character, demeanor, said to me, "Pete, what have you done?" There would be no text afterwards. None. There would be the sound of me whimpering. That's telling. Watch Saul. And Saul said, "When I saw the people, that the people were scattering from me, and that you did not come within the days appointed, and that the Philistines had mustered at Michmash." See? "Well, I saw this, then I saw this, then I saw this, and you didn't come when you said. And now the Philistines will come down against me at Gilgal, and I have not sought the favor of the Lord." So, bro, I forced myself and offered the burnt offering. I got up the courage for the people. It was for the people. Here's the problem. The words "I said," "I saw," "I," that's the problem. All Saul offered here were excuses and reasons to justify the great courage it took to offer the sacrifice himself. Now, I do want to say this. What he did was perfectly understandable. It made sense. He had a bazillion people armed to the teeth. He's down to 600, and they're looking for holes and caves to hide in. And those that could swim are heading for Gad. This looked pretty hopeless. It made sense. And that's the whole nut of the issue here. It made sense, but it was dead wrong. It was dead wrong. And this is where the Word of God comes in. When the Word of God says stop, what does it mean? What if it doesn't look like it should stop? What if it looks like I'll be in big trouble if I stop? Well, that's the crux of it. The crux of it is this. This is the whole problem. Trust in the Lord with all your what?
Heart.
And lean not to thine own understanding. Your understanding will almost always make sense. It will almost always seem the reasonable thing to do. And the heart is where your fears live, your anxieties, your doubts, your self-knowledge, all of those things. Trust in the Lord with all of it. All of it. That's what he wants. God never again, he never asked for perfection. Just wants your heart. You know what that means? Be honest. If you're afraid, tell him. He just wants your heart. But Saul was afraid of what the people would think. He was afraid of the numbers. He wasn't looking at this through the lens of God's word. That's the heart of the problem. Trusting the Lord is often not easy. Sometimes people get it in their head. Trusting the Lord is a piece of cake. Of course that's what you do. Oftentimes it's not easy. It's hard. It doesn't make sense. Sometimes it's scary. Sometimes it seems you're on your own. But that's when you're going to see God work. That's when you're going to start racking up Ebenezers to look back on. Verse 13, it says, and Samuel said to Saul, you have done foolishly. You've not kept the commandment of the Lord your God, which he commanded you, for then the Lord would have established your kingdom over Israel forever. You have done what?
Foolishly.
I just want to bring you back to something that is said in Psalm 14. The fool has said in his heart, there is what? No God. You've done foolishly. He's not saying, Saul, you're not smart. He's not saying you didn't use your intellect. What he's saying is you did this without God in the equation. You did not think about God. You didn't care what God said. You didn't care what God thought. You're foolish. That's what he's saying. You've done foolishly. Not a comment on his smarts, but rather his character. And you know, as As individuals, when we dismiss God, there's going to be consequences. And that's true of us individually. It's true of groups. It's true of churches. History is littered with churches who have dismissed God and lives that have dismissed God. But it's not what God wants. And it's not what he fights for. And you know what? When you see the records previously, God had fought for Saul. He had made himself known very clearly. Very clearly. Verse 14, boy, we better get going. But now your kingdom shall not continue. The Lord has sought out a man after his own heart, and the Lord has commanded him to be prince over his people because you have not kept what the Lord commanded you. And what this means, it's not that the kingdom had been wrenched from Saul at this point. It's that he would have no heir. His kingdom would not what? Continue. No dynasty. There would be no dynasty. A man after my own heart, which is sort of a hint at what's coming with David, but ultimately with the Christ, the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, so Son of David. Ah. Who said, and this is going to come up again, that King of Kings and Lord of Lords, who said, not my will, but what? Yeah, but thine be done. Then this chapter ends with the state of things at this point, because Saul had failed to look to the Lord, to rely on him, and to just simply carry out what it had been instructed. You know, and so often, before I go on here, so often, you know, here Saul came with these excuses, this, that, the people, da-da-da-da-da. And we, when we do that kind of thing, what it looks like is this. If you only knew, if you only understood, if you'd have been there, if you'd have felt the hurt I felt. Do you understand? None of that dismisses the truth, the life, and the power of the Word of God. None of it. If you really understood how badly they hurt me, you would understand why I will not forgive them. You just don't understand. You don't understand. See, when I catch myself thinking like that, I think of these words. Oh, Pete, you've done foolishly. So here's the state of things as a result. Verse 15, and Samuel arose and went up from Gilgal. The rest of the people went up after Saul to meet the army. They went up from Gilgal to Gibeah of Benjamin. I have maps here, by the way, you guys can look at when we're done. It's all in a pretty confined area. And Saul numbered the people that were present with him, about 600 men. Okay? Just a side note, that's twice as many as Gideon had. And Saul and Jonathan, his son, and the people who were present with them stayed in Geba of Benjamin, but the Philistines encamped in Michmash. And raiders came out of the camp of the Philistines in three companies. One company turned toward Oprah. She's always involved in that stuff. To the land of Sheol, about 7 miles north. Another company turned toward Beth Horon. Another company turned toward the border that looks down on the valley of Zeboim toward the wilderness. Okay, so here's the picture. The picture's this. The Philistines could do whatever they wanted. They could send raiders here, north, west, east, and nobody could stop them. That's the picture that's being drawn. That's pretty bad. You got 600 against 30, that's against the sand of the sea, yeah. Right?
Yeah.
Numbered like the sand of the sea. And now they're sending out raiders, anything they want, can't stop them, can't do a thing about it. So there's the picture. Can it get any worse?
Yeah.
And there was no blacksmith to be found throughout all of Israel. For the Philistines said, lest the Hebrews make them swords or spears. So you know what the Philistines had done? They kidnapped all the blacksmiths. They probably did kill a bunch of them. But they kidnapped them. There were no blacksmiths. So only the Philistines had the steel. Only the Philistines had the weapons. That's the picture that's being drawn. So you got no army. The army you do have looking for holes and caves to hide in against the Philistines, who can go anywhere they want. They got the weapons. You got none. Let's close with prayer. But every one of the Israelites went down. Oh, God, is this humiliating. Went down to the Philistines to sharpen his plowshare, his mattock, his axe, his sickle. And the charge was 2/3 of a shekel for the plowshares and for the mattocks, and 1/3 of a shekel for sharpening the axes and for setting the goads. So on the day of the battle, there is a battle coming. So on the day of the battle, there was neither sword nor spear found in the hand of any of the people. Was Saul and Jonathan, but Saul and Jonathan, his son, had them. So Saul had a sword, Jonathan had a sword. That's it. Okay? Now it's set. And the garrison of the Philistines went out to the pass of Michmash. Chapter 14. One day, Jonathan, the son of Saul. Now, Jonathan is the one that started the whole ruckus in the first place, isn't he? Back in chapter 13, he defeated the garrison, remember, and made the Israelites stink to the Philistines. Because the Israelites had peace. They had peace as long as they laid low. As long as they just kind of stayed hid. As long as they stayed under the boot of the Philistines, they had peace. As long as they subjugated themselves, they had peace. They were the people of God. But as long as they remained subjugated to the unbeliever, they had peace. You ever hear such a thing? Have you ever heard of, say, for example, a Christian just lying low so that nobody would think disparagingly of them? Have you ever heard of anything like that? Have you ever heard of anybody hesitant to name the name of Christ because people kind of freak out when you say it? Have you ever heard of anything like that? Where you just kind of maintain the peace? Well, let's see what God thinks about that. One day, Jonathan, the son of Saul, said to the young man who carried his armor, "Come, let us go over to the Philistine garrison on the other side." But he did not tell his father. That's telling. That's telling. Saul was staying in the outskirts of Gibeah, in the pomegranate cave at Migron. I'm sorry, I picture a little coffee shop. A pomegranate cave. Saul is sitting. Okay? He is staying in the outskirts of Gibeah in the pomegranate cave of Migron. The people who were with him, look at this picture being drawn. The people who were with him were about 600 men, including, these are the only ones mentioned, including Ahijah, the son of Ahitub, Ichabod's brother, the son of Phinehas, the son of Eli, the priest of the Lord in Shiloh, wearing an ephod. And the people didn't know that Jonathan had gone. Do you remember? Do you remember these guys? Do you remember Ichabod? Remember? He was born right after Eli and Phinehas had died when God had pronounced judgment. Ichabod means what? You remember? The glory has departed from Israel. Saul. Look at the axis here. The only people mentioned that he's with, his priest, is the relative of the glory has departed from Israel. Do you see the picture that's being drawn here? And he's sitting. He's sitting at the Starbucks at the Pomegranate Cave having a vanilla latte. Okay. So while that is going on, verse 4, within the passes by which Jonathan sought to go over to the Philistine garrison, there was a rocky crag on the one side and a rocky crag on the other side. The name of the one was Bozes, and the name of the other, Sinna. The one crag, these are rocky outcroppings, rose on the north of Michmash, and the other on the south in front of Geba. Jonathan said to the young man who carried his armor, "Come, let us go over to the garrison of these uncircumcised. It may be that the Lord will work for us, for nothing can hinder the Lord from saving by many or by few." It may be. You got to be very careful when you read these kind of records. This isn't doctrine. This isn't if I throw myself into a situation, God's going to save me. That's not what this is. It may be. Okay? That's in the realm of the possible. It's possible. I'll tell you what's certain, though. What's certain is that nothing can hinder the Lord from saving by many or by few. That's certain. Whether or not God chooses to do it is up to God. But whether he can, no doubt about it. So, there's Jonathan. So, let's see. Let's see what happens. Because I've about had it with these unbelievers. I've about had it with these uncircumcised and subjugating the people of God. I've had it with the fear. I've had it with it. And we're going to go see what happens. But I know if God chooses, he can deliver. See? You remember the three guys thrown in the fire?
Yeah.
Whether or not God delivers us, we ain't bowing. Right? And God delivered him. Now, Jonathan knew, and you're going to see incredible parallels between this record and the record in Judges 7, I think it is, with Gideon. Go read it. You'll get blessed. Incredible parallels. So, nothing can hinder the Lord from saving by many or by few. And again, why such a difference between he and his father? It's how they saw it. See, Saul saw this huge army and his few trembling. Jonathan had his loyal armor bearer. He saw him as the uncircumcised. You know who this sounds like? It sounds like somebody that's coming up, doesn't it? Kind of starting to see how those two bonded like they did, Jonathan and David. See? It's really beautiful. And I love this. And his armor bearer said to him, "John, do all that is in your heart. Do as you wish. Behold, I am with you heart and soul." There is a like-mindedness, a loyalty. What a blessing to have an armor bearer like this. And you know, when it comes to ministry, this kind of thing is so, such a big deal. To have somebody who has your back. It's huge. Every minister needs a Jonathan. Right, Steph?
Yes, sir.
Yes, sir. Then Jonathan said, "Behold, we will cross over to the men, and we will show ourselves to them. And if they say to us, 'Wait until we come to you,' then we will stand still in our place and will not go up to them. But if they say, 'Come up to us,' then we'll go up. For the Lord has given them into our hand, and this shall be a sign to us." Now, you know, maybe someday we'll get to ask Jonathan what exactly prompted this. But my guess is that this is inspired because this is very similar to what Abraham's servant did back in Genesis 24, is it not? Here I am, and the women are coming down to the well. "Let the one that gets me water and feeds my camels be the one that is going to be the wife of my master's son, Isaac." And lo and behold, Rebecca showed up. I think, was that Rebecca or Sarah? I forget. So Rebecca. Yeah. Remember that?
Yes.
Very similar. God, he's looking, he's relying on God. He's looking at the God who can, doesn't matter what the numbers are. "Then Jonathan climbed up on his hands and feet, and his armor bearer after him, and they fell before Jonathan, and his armor bearer killed them after him." I love it. I skipped a few verses, didn't I? "So both of them showed themselves to the garrison of the Philistines, and the Philistines said, 'Look, Hebrews are coming out of the holes where they have hidden.' And the men of the garrison hailed Jonathan, his armor bearer, said, 'Hey, boys, come on up. We'd like to show you something. That's what we'd like to do.' And then Jonathan," I love this, "'come up after me, for the Lord has given them into the hand of Israel.'" That's leadership. You go. Go. Let's go. You come after, behind me. And what you see is you get this picture. Jonathan knocks them down and the armor bearer finishes them off. They're just going to town. So he climbs up on his hands and feet, verse 14. "And at that first strike with Jonathan and his armor bearer made, killed about 20 men within, as it were, half a furrow's length, in an acre of land. And there was panic in the camp and in the field and among all the people. The garrison and even the raiders trembled. The earth quaked and it became a very great panic." Isn't that amazing? Where was God? Right there. He was invisible, but he was right there. Where do you think the earthquake came from? The panic. All that stuff. Where did it come from? God was right there. Couldn't see him, but he was right there. God was not a bystander in this. He was in it. See? But he didn't show up until the moment you needed the ticket. There he was. And you had what you needed. See? So now you got this whole army in this panic. And then verse 16, and it's kind of sad. "And the watchman of Saul," he's drinking his latte, and he's got men watching for him. "In Gibeah, Benjamin looked, and behold, the multitude was dispersing here and there." What is, you know who was a bystander in this? Saul. "Then Saul said to the people who were with him, 'Count, who's gone from us?'" I wonder if he had fear that it was Jonathan. I just wonder. Because Jonathan started this whole stink, didn't he? Yeah. "Come and see who's gone.' And they counted, and behold, Jonathan and his armor bearer were not there. And Saul said to Ahijah," we got to do something. "Bring the Ark of God here. For the Ark of God went at that time with the people of Israel. Now, when Saul was talking to the priest, the tumult in the camp of the Philistines increased more and more. So Saul said to the priest, 'Withdraw your hand. We're done. He didn't know what to do. Is this leading? And it's sad. It's really sad to watch. Then Saul and all the people who were with him rallied and went into the battle. And behold, every Philistine sword was against his fellow. Isn't that a good thing? Because Israel didn't have swords. And there was a very great confusion. Yeah? Remember, Israel didn't have any weapons. God knows what he's doing. Trust him with your whole heart. And if you die, it's okay. You did it trusting God with your whole heart. That's where Jonathan was at. I love that. So, there was a very great confusion. Man, it's just amazing. So you've got this, then verse 21. Now the Hebrews who had been with the Philistines before that time, they were turncoats. They were traitors. They had lived with the Philistines. They were with the Philistines and who had gone up with them into the camp. Even they also turned to be with the Israelites who were with Saul and Jonathan. Likewise, all of Israel who had hidden themselves in the country of Ephraim heard the Philistines were fleeing. They too followed hard after them in the battle. We finished chapter 13. We're down to 600. The rest of them are in holes. Gad, Ephraim, a bunch of them are serving the Philistines. We got no weapons, plowshares. And by the time we're done here, because Jonathan looked to God, all of Israel back together, they got weapons, and the Philistines are gone. Isn't that amazing? And this could have been Saul. If he had just waited a couple more minutes. And here's the point of the whole thing. The Lord saved Israel that day. It was the Lord. And I love this because, you know, God didn't need Jonathan to save Israel. But that's what God does. He works with a man to save. It is just so